So this morning we are going to be talking about hard conversations. We've all had them. No one really likes them. They're awkward. They're uncomfortable. Depending upon the person that you're talking to, things could go bad. They could go really bad. They could go horribly bad. You've kind of taken good completely off the table. You know it's not going to be good. You're just trying to determine what degree of badness you're about to get into. And so you do your best to prepare for that hard conversation. You ask questions like, what should I say and what should I not say? You ask questions like, do I have all the pieces together that I need before this conversation? Have I done everything I can do in order to understand this other person's perspective? You pray about it. You try to find the right time, the right place, the right moment in order to have the conversation. And before you get into that conversation, you remind yourself multiple times, regardless of what happens, respond, don't react. Respond, don't react. And then the conversation happens. And it goes nuclear bad. You didn't even know that was an option. You're like making a memo. Okay, apparently there's a nuclear bad that I need to remember for next time. It goes horrible. And then after that conversation, you're sitting there and you're trying to figure out what happened. Where did it go wrong? Did I not ask the right questions? Did I say too much? Did I say too little? Was I not prepared? Was I not prayed up? You ask yourself the question, is there a good way to have a hard conversation? I want you to hold that thought for just a moment. Over the past several weeks, you all have heard me share that Habakkuk served a nation that was plagued by violence and injustice and lawlessness. The country had lost its moral bearings. The law of God was mocked. Justice never came. God seemed absolutely silent through the entire process. And Habakkuk prayed that God would step in, that God would intervene. And yet things just got worse. And Habakkuk didn't understand. So he brings the first part of a hard conversation to God over in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And he asked God the question, God, how long will you wait? And what will you do to address sin? That's the essence of his question. And God responded in verses 5 through 11, and the response was not what Habakkuk wanted to hear. In fact, just the opposite of that. God basically told him that he was raising up the Chaldeans, an evil nation, in order to bring punishment upon his own people. God was going to give them back the very thing they rejected him for. That was a nation that had refused to submit to God's righteous authority, and they refused to deal with sin. Well, now they were going to have to learn to submit to unrighteous authority, and they would see what happens when sin goes unchecked. And Habakkuk was stunned. He's trying to process what God had told him, and he's coming up short. And all of his questions are leading to more questions, and questions like, how could a holy God use evil to accomplish his purposes? How could God take his people and submit them to an unrighteous authority in order to teach him a lesson? So he's wrestling with God about these things. Well, he actually opens up and he says them in chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk re-enters this hard conversation with God, and he's asking God, would you help me understand your plan for correction? Like what you just told me, I hear it. I just don't know how it works with who you are and your nature and your essence and how you have defined yourself to your people over the years. That's the section that we are going to cover this morning. So before we even get into reading the text, I'm going to give you the key thought for today. It's in your notes. Hard conversations become bearable and serve a purpose when we pray honestly, wait patiently, and listen carefully. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you this morning, turn with me to Habakkuk chapter number 1, and we will begin reading in verse number 12. Our focus today is a good path for hard conversations. Good path for hard conversations. Look with me, if you would, in verse number 12 and following. This, if you'll remember, this is Habakkuk's response back to God after God just shared about that plan. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct." He's talking about the Chaldeans here. He says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you can look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they thereafter empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" Chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." Let's pray. Father, walk us through your word. May we not only see how this fits within our walk with you, but Lord, would you use the same truths in order to help us understand how to have difficult conversations with others. In Jesus' name, amen. So Habakkuk began his hard conversation, chapter 1, verse number 1. And I've shared it multiple times. You're going to hear me say it multiple more times by the time this message is out. His questions came back to this basic idea. When and how long would God wait before he dealt with sin? What was God going to do about the sin that he was seeing all around him? And if you'll remember, God's answer disturbed Habakkuk even more than maybe what he thought it was going to. So Habakkuk continues in this hard conversation, starting in verse number 12. And now Habakkuk questions things about God's character and God's nature. He begins to question God's tactics, God's activity, God's strategy. He wrestles with humanity's value before God. He's struggling with this idea of how could God's glory be diverted towards a wicked and an evil nation. He's struggling with why God seems silent as the righteous were being swallowed up by those who were more wicked. Now, Habakkuk's questions were not trivial. They were not even entirely all about himself. He was concerned about the nation of Israel. He was concerned about the glory of God. Everything he's bringing up in this section, it's heavy. It's weighty. It's a hard conversation without a doubt. But it all converges together in this one particular moment. It is in Habakkuk's response back to God that we not only find a good path for going forward, but we begin to see that the same pieces he's dealing with there are the same ones that we've dealt with many times with God. And the same pieces that he's going to address are the same ones that can apply when we're having hard conversations with others. But I want us this morning to keep our focus on hard conversations with God. When things go in a different direction than how you hoped and you prayed, when you're praying for healing and God doesn't give healing, when you're praying for a job and God turns that job down, when you're praying for a marriage and God seems silent, when you're begging God for your kids' salvation and they keep running the other direction, and you're in those moments where it's you and God, and in your head you know God doesn't make mistakes, God's perfect, but God, I don't know what to do with my questions anymore. I don't know what to do when I'm trying to trust and I'm trying to pray and things are going the other direction. When you're wrestling with God about those types of things, I want you to see what Habakkuk walked through. What you're seeing in this text gives way to wrestle well in those conversations with God. I also want you to know from the very beginning, it is not a sin to bring your questions to God. He is big enough to handle our questions. It's not disrespectful to say, God, I don't understand, but I want to understand more. That's not disrespectful. God wants us to bring our questions and our problems to Him, but He also wants us to remember who we're bringing it to. We're not bringing it just to a friend. We're bringing them to the sovereign God of the universe. And as such, there's a way you walk through this well. There are those times when God may choose to give you a simple, clear answer in the moment. And boy, do we love those moments. We're like, thank you, Lord. That's exactly what I needed. But then there's those other times when God may choose to open your eyes, listen to this, to plausible possibilities. Let me explain why that's important. For me personally, I'm just speaking as Paul right now. For me personally, I don't exactly always need the exact answer. I need a reasonable possibility in which my faith can rest. That is, I need something that can help release the tension between what I know to be true about God and what I perceive to be true about this situation. And in this particular interaction, Habakkuk shows us a wonderful path forward, but he also, it's like God pulls back the curtains of heaven for just a moment and gives us a chance to see what he's working on the other side. So to see both of those pieces, we are going to break our key thought down into smaller little chunks so that we can work through each part of that. So let's begin with the first part of our statement. Hard conversations become bearable. Notice I did not say hard conversations become easy. I did not say a hard conversation will be immediately resolved. I did not say a hard conversation does not need to happen. I said hard conversations become bearable. That is, an edge is taken off a little bit. There's a little bit of the tension that is released. Our need to know is met by plausible possibilities, reasonable options before us. And in those moments, just that little bit, the release of tension is often enough that we need to make it through another day. It's often just what we need to keep faith intact, to keep us waiting with hope as we're looking to God to say, God, what's the future supposed to be? So hard conversations become bearable. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this next section. And serve a purpose. And serve a purpose. People are inherently curious. We want to know the why behind the what. We want to make sense of what's going on in the world around us. And you can see that desire from the earliest stages of life. One of the most typical and annoying questions of a three-year-old is why? Put on your shoes. Why? Get ready. We got to go. Why? Go clean up your room. Why? Now, as a parent, you kind of anticipate it. And even though it's annoying, you're like, Lord willing, they're going to grow out of it. Guess what? We just grow into a different audience. As adults, we bring the exact same thing to God. God says in His Word, spend time with me. Why? He says, love your enemies. Why? He says, serve other people. Why? We're trying to make sense of all these pieces, and a part of that is we're trying to make sense of the last moment we just brought before God. And now we're saying, but God, why am I going through this? God, why are you not stepping in? God, why is that happening to me? Didn't I serve you enough? Didn't I go to church enough? Didn't I pay my offerings? God, why is this happening to me? So for just a moment, let's stop asking why, and we're going to ask a completely different question. Does the mystery itself serve a greater purpose? Does the mystery itself serve a greater purpose? Does God use the unknown as a part of His bigger plan? Now, many of you know that a part of my regular devotional time is I read the proverb each day that corresponds with the day of the month. And so a while back, I was in Proverbs chapter 25, and verse number 2 just jumped off the page to me. Here's what verse 2 says. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. The New Living says it like this: it is God's privilege or his right to conceal matters. It's the king's privilege or his blessing to discover them. But part of God's glorious nature is to keep certain things hidden, leaving a level of mystery intact, because that mystery is actually serving a greater purpose. Now, this idea of God keeps things mysterious, it sent me on a search through Scripture. I'm like, are there other verses that say something similar? Because I need to understand. I need to solve the mystery, so to speak. I was not disappointed. Listen to how Isaiah spoke of this. Now, think about who's writing this. This is Isaiah. Let's be honest. He got more revelation than most of us will ever get in our life. This is a man who God pulled back a lot of the mystery. God showed him some things behind the scenes. So Isaiah is a guy who he saw what many of us would never get a chance to see. And listen to what he said. Chapter 45, verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. He hides himself. Deuteronomy 29, 29 says, secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Romans 11, 33 in the New Living Translation says, how great are God's riches in wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. According to what we find in Scripture, God seems to delight in mystery. Said differently, mystery serves the glory of God. Okay, all right. Second half of that same verse in Proverbs 25 is equally interesting to me. It says, it's the glory or the privilege of kings to search out a matter. Now, what we find there is a comparison between two different types of kings. There's the king of glory, and then there's all other kings. There's one who has unlimited authority, and there are all others who had limited authority. But notice the difference in their delight. God delights in concealment. Humans delight in discovery. God is glorified when we begin to wonder about the things that we don't know. When we stumble into a piece of God's plan, a small breadcrumb that God has left behind. And in that moment, we begin to realize how limited of a view we really had and how massive and unlimited God truly is. His glory is found in the concealment. Our joy is found in the discovery. Now, let's bring this back to a very personal level. If you've ever had one of those moments where you've read a passage, maybe it's in your devotional time, and you just don't understand it. But it kind of gets a hook in you. Like you can't walk away from it. You gotta figure it out more. So you begin to pray about it. And for several days on end, you don't go to the next section. You just keep reading the section you're in. And you sit before God and you're like, God, I don't know what this is saying, but I want to know what this is saying. God, help me to understand. Help me to see. Help my mind to get around this. And all of a sudden, on one of those mornings, it's like God opens the curtain up just a bit, and he shows how that truth is alive in the Word. And all of a sudden, you got it from King Jesus himself. And in that moment, here's what took place. There's an excitement that comes. There's a joy that comes. Why is that? It's because our joy is in the discovery. When you search and you look and you pray, and all of a sudden God says, now that you've gotten this close, let me show you what you couldn't see back there. There's joy. Okay, so think about this. Think about this. Is it possible that God hides certain things for us and not from us? Is it possible that God's mystery is his invitation calling us to come and to know him more? All right, we're about to drop this thing down on a whole different level right here. We're going Easter egg hunt for just a moment. Think about an Easter egg hunt. Now, if you're a parent and you've ever had a little Easter egg hunt for your kids, you will know that a parent will hide Easter eggs from their 2-year-old in a completely different way than they will hide them from a 10-year-old. So when it's a 2-year-old, guess what you're doing? You're hiding the eggs for your 2-year-old. You see what I'm talking about? You're not trying to keep it so that your kid will never find it. I mean, if your kid doesn't find it, like, that's not a fun game at all. They'll never want to play that again. They'll be discouraged by this. So here's what you do. You take it and you put the eggs, like, out in the grass, like 10 feet away at the bottom of a tree with nothing in front of it. You take the eggs and you color them brightly so that they stand out from everything that's around them. And whenever your child finds it and you see the smile come and they're excited, you get excited because they were excited. You see what I'm talking about? Okay, now here's the idea behind that. That is, you keep the mystery on the level of the child. Now, if you do the same thing, hide them in the same way from a 10-year-old that you hid them from the 2-year-old, that 10-year-old's going to call you out. That 10-year-old doesn't like that. The 10-year-old is like, I can handle more. They like the mystery. They've got further endurance. They want to find it. They want to search for it themselves. So you put it in a little bit more difficult places. And here's the other thing you do. You take a couple of those Easter eggs, and instead of them being brightly colored, you just put them in this color and that color and that color and that color and that color until it comes out like this camouflaged orb. And then you go put that thing in a place that they're going to have to search in order to get there. But here's what you do. You don't just leave them to the search by themselves. Instead, when they're going the wrong direction, you see them getting frustrated, you give them the old parental head nod. You're like, wrong way. And then when they start going the right way, you say things like, you're getting warmer. You're getting closer. You're walking them through it. You're coaching them through it. You're encouraging them through it. And when they find it, there's still joy. There's excitement behind it. Here's the piece there. You walk them through in a way in which you match their level of maturity with your level of hiding. When they find it, there's excitement, there's joy. Now think about that passage again. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search it out. God's joy is in the concealment. Our delight is in the discovery. God is glorified when we realize his greatness in moments of discovery. Hard conversations become bearable, and they serve a purpose. Next part, when we pray honestly. Honest prayer pleases God. Habakkuk's prayers were definitely about hard things, but they were coming from an honest place. He wanted to know how to process these pieces that God had just shared with him. He was struggling to align God's plan with God's nature and God's attributes. And you can begin to see a part of that struggle in the text. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord?" He used the covenant name for God, the word Lord. It is the I am who I am from Exodus chapter 3. He is the one who has promised to always be with his people. It's the covenant name of God that speaks of his eternal faithfulness to his people. He says, are you not that God? Are you not the Lord? And then he says, he called him my Holy One. You see the personal side of that? Not just the Holy One, my Holy One. But then in the context, he brings out a part of holiness that is important. He's joining with Isaiah in this idea of holiness. Now, here's what I mean by that. The word holy primarily means set apart. Did you all know that other nations would use the exact same word to describe their gods? They said they were holy. That is, they were distinctly other. That is, they were set apart from other humans. But when other countries and other religions use that word holy for their God, it was not a distinction of goodness or purity. It was just they were different. And yet we find Habakkuk joining in with Isaiah, and he brings out the idea of holiness in connection with moral purity and perfection. Yes, he is different. He is completely other than us, but he's also morally pure. He's untarnished by sin. Then Habakkuk called him Rock in verse number 12. The Rock was that protector name for the covenant people of God throughout the Old Testament. It was also a title given to Jesus in the New Testament. And then finally, Habakkuk struggled with the idea of God establishing the Chaldeans to correct Judah. This is verses 12 through 17. Now, have you ever heard the statement, two wrongs don't make a right? That's the basis of Habakkuk's argument. Think of it like this. You don't stop a flood by sending more water. You don't get out of debt by putting more on credit. You don't stop wickedness by sending greater wickedness. And especially if you're God, that's what he's wrestling through. He's struggling to align God's plan with God's nature, but he's also struggling because this is showing a different view of human nature. He's struggling as well because he's bothered by the possibility that God's glory might be diverted elsewhere to wicked people. Look at it in the text, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they will rejoice and are glad." He's comparing humanity to a fish. He's basically saying, it looks like we are subhuman, that we are now vulnerable based on what you're doing. Just like the sea creatures that are helpless, they lack organization, they lack leadership. In the same way, the people of Judah would be helpless. They would be defenseless, just like a fish that is caught on a hook, just like a fish that is caught in a net, just like a fish that is dragged up onto the shore. They would be defenseless. And when they're caught, he says, the Chaldeans are going to rejoice. They're going to get so excited about what they did, to the point that he even says they will offer sacrifices to their fishing net in verse 16. In other words, they will think they outsmarted the people of God. And he's like, God, are you okay with your worship being diverted to a fishing net? Are you okay with wicked people coming in and dominating your people? Like, God, I don't understand what's going on. You can see his dilemma. So hard questions become bearable and serve a purpose when we pray honestly. And that's what he was doing. He was praying honestly. But then you got to get the last part of this. And wait patiently and listen carefully. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk was willing to wait and to watch and to listen. There is so much that we can learn from his response, but here's just a couple of thoughts. I believe at least one or two of these is in your notes. God will often release answers in stages. Amen. Listen, he releases some insight and he gives us time to process it. Then he releases a little bit more insight and he gives us time to process it. We need the time to adjust. We need the time to gain the right perspective. We need the time to pray through the things that we don't understand. Habakkuk's words are powerful. He said, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart and will keep watch. In a walled city, the watchmen were always posted around the wall, and their job was to remain alert and to keep their eyes open for the enemy. And if the watchman was faithful, the city would be safe. If the watchman was unfaithful, that city was going to be in trouble. And the Old Testament prophets, they were like spiritual watchmen on the wall around the people of God. And a spiritual watchman, Habakkuk is now saying, I'm going back to my post. I'm going to remain faithful in what it is that you called me to do, and I'm going to keep watch. Listen, when you are waiting for God to clarify anything in your life, be faithful to do what he already called you to do. Stay at your post. Remain alert. Be vigilant. When God is ready to give you the next piece, guess what? He knows where to find you. And if he's not ready to give it to you yet, you don't want to be unfaithful. You don't want to be distracted. You don't want to be not in the position to hear clearly from God. Until he's ready, do the last thing he told you to do. He says, I will keep my watch and see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Now, the word reproved is probably not the best word choice here based upon how that word is used in our current vernacular, how it's used in our language. We associate the word reproved with rebuke or chastise. But Habakkuk was not worried that God was going to chastise him for having an honest question. Instead, he was expecting God to help clear up his misunderstandings. He was expecting God to correct him if what he saw was wrong, if how he understood it was wrong. He was expecting God to help give him clarity. That idea is picked up by a number of other translations. They bring that last phrase out and say, and how he will answer my complaint. Habakkuk knew in God's time, he would bring clarity. He was confident when God was ready, God knew how to find him. And Habakkuk was willing to wait for that. There is submission before God in how he's praying. There's a confidence in God's timing in how he's praying. Habakkuk gives us an incredible picture of what it looks like to wait well. He waited faithfully, he waited patiently, he waited expectantly, and he waited confidently. Waiting well will grow us and it'll glorify God. So let me personalize that. Are you in a season of waiting? Have you brought your needs before God and now you're waiting? You're not sure what the next step is supposed to be. You don't have any more light for the next part of the journey. You're just waiting. If you have done all that you know to do, if you have prayed honestly for God's guidance and listen, and for his correction. Did you hear that? If you prayed honestly for his guidance and correction, God, correct my perspective. Correct me where I'm wrong. Show me if something is off in me. When you've prayed honestly for that and you're living faithfully and doing what he called you to do and God is still having you wait, listen, leave it in his hands and rest. When the time is right, he'll find you. When you do that, you're waiting well. Now, I want to finish this section out by showing how this story ties into a much bigger picture. Habakkuk may not have understood this in the moment, but God was actually writing a much bigger story than what he could see. It was bigger than the story of one nation. It was bigger than the story of one group, one correcting moment. It was bigger than the questions of one prophet. He was writing the story of the gospel. Habakkuk, as I've already shared, ministered to people who were entrenched in sin. The chains of sin were so strong on them that they had rebelled against God, they were uninterested in God, and they were unwilling to turn and get right with God. Things were only getting worse. Without God's intervention, there was going to be no hope for them. What they needed was a Savior, and that's exactly what he called for in chapter 1, verse 2. His hard conversation began with this: God, when will you deal with sin? And how will you deal with sin? And God's response was not what he wanted to hear, and it's not the response that many of us want to hear, but it's the exact response we need to hear. Here's basically what God responded with. They're not ready. You're asking for a Savior. They still want their sin. They're not ready yet. And until people taste the bitterness of sin, Until people are broken personally by their condition before a holy God, until they get to a place that they recognize they are wrong and God is right, they will not call out for help themselves. And the only way to turn a rebellious people back to a holy God is to let them feel the weight of their sin upon them. And when it gets heavy enough, when it's hard enough, when it's painful enough, it's amazing how much clarity a person will get in their life. When we're at that point, it doesn't have to be the mom or the dad or the grandparents begging on behalf of their child or their grandchild. In those moments, it's that child on their knees, broken before a holy God. And it's in those moments that all of a sudden, you're not the one having to say it to them. They're sitting with God. God's working them over. And God begins to do a process in their life that you could not do, I could not do, the church could not do, none of us could do. It was only because they needed a Savior. And he says, I'm going to turn up the heat until they're asking for that. Well, Christians, listen. Be careful about pulling a sinning person out of the fire. Because here's what will happen. God will put them right back in again because you pulled them out of the lesson that he was trying to teach them. He started this thing, and he's like, God, when will you save us? What he did not see in that moment is God was already preparing the Savior to come. His hard conversation continued when he's like, God, when will you judge wickedness, and when will you be rightly glorified? I don't want to give too much away because we get into this next week, I can hardly stand myself. Look in chapter 2, verse 2, the first part of God's reply. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Though it tarries, wait for it. Wait for it. You see, what he didn't understand is that Judah's problem with sin was not distinct to them. It's a human problem. Judah's need for a Savior was not just for them. All of us need a Savior. So the first part of his question was, God, when will you deal with sin? And how will you deal with sin? And God's answer was the incarnation of Christ. He sent the Savior. When Jesus came as the suffering servant, he came to deal with sin once and for all. The second part of his question was, God, when will you judge wickedness and when will you be rightly glorified? God's coming answer on that is the second coming of Christ. There's going to be a day when he comes back and the righteous judge will sit on his throne. And in that moment, he will be fully glorified. Do you see the beauty of this story? It is the story of redemption. It's saying, God, save us. And he says, here's Jesus. God, when will you deal with wickedness and be glorified? He says, hold on just a little bit longer. Hold on to hope because I'm coming back. When I'm coming back, I'll make things right. You see, the beauty of this story is it's a story that connects with every single one of us. It's the story of the gospel. So as we close out this service, we're going to close it out by reminding ourselves of how the Savior came for us. So at this time, I'm going to ask all of our pastors, all of our deacons, if you would join up at the front as you prepare the different pieces for communion. As you're still sitting in your seats right now, I want to take just a moment. I'm going to ask you if you would, just kind of bow your heads where you are for just a moment. I want you to remember that the storyline of Habakkuk describes people who were caught in sin without hope and in need of a Savior. That's our story. God's answer was sending Jesus. He's called us to repent of our sin by placing faith in Christ. And communion is a way in which we remember the price that was paid. So I want you all to take a few moments, and I want you to pray and ask God, is there anything in my life right now that is sinful, that I know about, that God has continued to bring to mind? Is there anything that is holding me back right now from receiving communion in a worthy manner? I want you all to take a few moments to go through and to do that, and we are going to serve communion to you. So here's a piece as you pray. Pray and ask God to give you fresh eyes this morning to see the price that was paid for communion. The price that was paid for us to know Him. So I want you all to stay in a spirit of prayer and contemplation. And just know there's going to be our ushers going around. They're going to serve everyone. And so whenever they send the trays down the aisle that you're on, I encourage you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that's key. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to take one of those small cups, one of the small pieces of bread, and I want you to hold it in your hands until we can receive it together as a church family. One of the pieces that I feel like is extremely important to when we're receiving communion as a church family is that we let the silence linger. We don't rush the moment. People get afraid of silence because we feel uncomfortable. When receiving communion, there should be a part of that that makes us feel uncomfortable. If we genuinely are thinking about what Jesus has done on our behalf. So God's answer for Habakkuk was the need for a Savior. And that's His same answer for us. We need a Savior. God has done an amazing thing by sending Jesus on our behalf. He lived a life we could never live. He died a death He never deserved. And He rose victoriously 3 days later so that you and I might experience eternal life. And so when we receive communion, we're saying, God, as best we know how, we're wanting to thank You and to remember the body that was broken and the blood that was spilled for us. So in Luke chapter 22, it says, and He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after that they had eaten, He said, this is the cup which is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have done through Jesus, what You've done on our behalf. Lord, may we live as grateful people who remember the price that was paid. In Jesus' name, amen.